We have started a series on the kingdom. And then when you open up a series like this, there's like the door, the floodgates open wide. And there's so much information that I hadn't experienced in a great way up till now. And then all of a sudden you start looking at all the books that have been published on it. And then I always started looking into the book of Luke, and I see that the kingdom of God is mentioned 31 times alone in the book of Luke. Not minding in the book of Mark that Pastor Gary has been looking at. And so it's a subject that was much on the heart of God, much on the heart of Jesus throughout the New Testament. And you can't look at the Gospels without coming face to face with this kingdom of God. And so then we need this morning to look in and delve in to see exactly what was he talking about. What was he referring to when he talks about the kingdom of God? So I've titled my message, The Kingdom in Our Midst. I'm not sure if when you were young, or also when you were, if you were to have kids today, you face questions. I know when I was young, I asked my dad lots of questions, and I'm sure he probably got tired of all the questions that we asked us, and especially when there were six kids in our family, and we had lots of questions. And I'm sure that my dad and my mom probably got tired of us asking all those questions. The early years are filled with a seeming endless stream of questions. You barely have time to finish one before the next comes and you have to answer the next. Some questions are easy with what is this, what is that? And those we can just give a one-word answer for. They don't tucker us out as much. But then all of a sudden, as your children get a little bit older, they start on these why questions. And all of a sudden, why this, why that? And you can't answer those questions with just one-word answers. And so then you're delving into a complicated answer until such time as you get exhausted. And then you go back to those one-word answers once again. And we all know what that is, because, right? We answer those questions because. Maybe because I said so. See, when we were in the training at Durham, there was this little boy of one of the students there. And he liked to come around when you were doing different projects. And he just had a love affair with questions. And he would just drill you with question after question. One day he found Teresa in the laundry room. Because when we were in the training, the whole camp used one laundry room. And it was just part of preparation for missionary training. But he found Teresa in the laundry room and he started with the questions. She got tired of answering his questions and wondered how and a way that she could politely make him move on. And so she asked him, could you deliver a note for me for Mr. Dan? And on that note that it said, I got tired of the questions, you're welcome, or something, or you're something like that. Well, I was soon reading that note, and I forget what I was doing, and he started with the questions. And soon it wasn't very long before I got tired, and I was wondering how I could find a creative way to make him keep moving on. So I thought in my wisdom that I would get him to go ask his dad the definition of a word. And I thought of a good word, and I thought of the word transubstantiation, which is a real big word, but he was a smart little kid, and I got him to practice it a few times, and off he went to go find the answer from his dad. Later in the day, I found him and asked him if he found the answer. And he said, yes, he did, that Jesus loved him. Which I think his parents understood that he probably got on somebody's nerves and to probably find somewhere else to play. But I was left in peace. Jesus in his ministry had many questions directed towards him, and he, unlike me, had great patience and grace to respond. Often throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, they had those that came up and asked them different questions. And often he responded, and here we see in our text this morning, Luke chapter 17, 20 and 21, once again he's asked a question. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 17, 20 and 21. These passages I'm reading out of the NASB version, so if you that have electronic versions on your phones can flip to the same version I'm using. If you found Luke chapter 17, let's read verses 20 and 21. Not having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in our midst. The Pharisees wanted to know when the kingdom of God was coming. It was a legitimate question that they had. And so they brought that to Jesus to find out an answer. Jesus answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there it is. For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The book of Luke refers to the kingdom of God on 31 occasions. And so throughout Jesus' ministry, as he refers to this kingdom of God and what it was, there must have been some confusion on their minds. And so they come with this direct question to Jesus and asking him. See, they weren't seeing this kingdom. If there was to be a king, then logic demanded that there be a kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus was teaching on did not in any way look like the kingdom they were envisioning. It did not look at all like what they had read and been taught from the Old Testament. Their expectations were not being realized through Jesus and his earthly ministry. If he was the Messiah, he was not fulfilling their expectations on the Messiah's arrival. See, we often come with wrong expectations as well, and we are left wondering what God is up to. And so their expectations of the Messiah were not being met, and they had different expectations. And often we are in that same place in our own lives as well. As we seek to walk the Christian walk, our expectations of what God should be doing on our behalf are often different than what is reality in our lives. And so we have mixed expectations as well. And often it is because we don't know the Word of God like we should and like He has given it to us. But we also today are walking in mixed expectations as well. Our questions soon start as well, in that our understanding of who God is and what He should be doing on our behalf is different from reality. The Pharisees wanted an answer to the question of when. The answer that Jesus gives is discerning of their thinking and why they had the question. And so he doesn't just say, well, in this year is the kingdom is going to begin. No, he knows their minds, he knows their heart, he knows their thinking, and he knows why they are bringing the question to him. And so he answers to their heart's question. They were trained in the Old Testament. They came to a firm conviction that when the Messiah came, he would come with certain expectations. They thought his arrival would be preceded by a time of tribulation or trouble, even like birth pangs. In the midst of this trouble and turmoil, there would appear a prophet like Elijah heralding the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah would establish his kingdom age and glory and vindicate his people. Nations would ally to fight the Messiah. They would literally interrupt all their wars to come and fight against him. The Messiah would destroy all the opposing nations, subjugate them all. The restoration of Jerusalem would occur. It would be made new and magnificent. Scattered Jews from all over the world would return to Israel. Israel would become the center of the world, and all nations would be subjected to the Messiah. The Messiah would establish the kingdom, and the kingdom would be a time of eternal peace, righteousness, and glory. This was the central idea of their thinking. When the Messiah would come, he would set up his earthly kingdom. And so when Jesus' arrival, when he didn't fulfill those expectations, they would wonder, who is this person? And why is he not fulfilling what we have been taught from the Old Testament? See, they did not see two comings. They only saw one. And then all Jesus needed to do in their eyes was show up and fulfill their expectations. And then they would jump to him. They would all line up behind him. They were looking for an earthly king who would be able to defeat the Romans, that he would be able to take care of the tribulation that they were walking through at that present time. And so in their timeline, their time scale, they were looking forward to this earthly kingdom that God would set up. They were not expecting teaching on a spiritual kingdom or an invisible kingdom. They were not looking for a savior because they didn't need to be saved, and that's why its message was so offensive. They didn't need a savior, so they thought. They needed a king who would seek to set up his earthly kingdom. To be a descendant of Abraham was all that they thought they needed to be able to enter the kingdom. They were already there. They were already descendants, direct descendants of Abraham. What more did they need? So they thought. They tried on several occasions to force his material kingdom. They believed they were living through the tribulation and their next event was the Messiah's material kingdom. And so if you know your or eschatology, you know that they were thinking of the millennial kingdom was in their mind's eye. And so they were confused with Jesus' purpose in coming. Jesus talking about the kingdom in their midst with no visible kingdom attached did not make him a king in their eyes. Jesus talking about his death was absolute absurdity. How in the world would a king who's supposed to set up his kingdom, why would he talk about having to die and die for mankind? That whole idea was totally off their radar, and they did not have a clue and understanding of it. Even the disciples struggled with their expectations, as in Acts 1 verse 6, you will read there that they were also asking God Jesus at that time if he was to set up his earthly kingdom or when he was to set up his earthly kingdom. The Pharisees were convinced that he was a phony, he was a charlatan and a fraud, trying to pass himself off on the people of Israel as a Messiah. And thus we see as we read through the Gospels, as we read through the Synoptic Gospels there, thus we see the confusions and the hatred the Pharisees had for Christ Jesus' ministry. Jesus communicated with them that the kingdom of God was the work of God in the hearts of individuals who realized that they were separated from God and were in fact his enemies. As Jesus came and sought to teach the people, he was seeking to show them that because you are a descendant of Abraham does not qualify you to enter the kingdom. And so Jesus communicated with them that the kingdom of God was the work of God in the hearts of individuals who realized that they were separated from God and were in fact his enemies. The Ephesians 2 verse 1 speaks that they were dead in their trespasses and sins and were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. They were by nature children of wrath, living in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. They were of all people charlatans and deceived, and they believed that their ancestry would qualify them to enter the kingdom. It was them who was the charlatans. It was them who were the phonies, because they were not qualified to enter a kingdom. Even if Jesus came to set up his earthly kingdom at that time, they would not qualify to be able to enter. He had to come. He had to go to the cross. He had to take care of the sins of mankind. Romans 9 verse 8 says, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. The only entrance into the material kingdom of God is to be as righteous as Christ. That's the only qualification that mankind has to have to be able to enter into the kingdom of God, the material kingdom of God one day. And that was not them. The kingdom was in their midst in the person of Jesus Christ as he was going to make payment for sin so that mankind could enter the material kingdom. Jesus was coming so whereby the Jewish people would come and see the Savior, respond to his call, and that they would become children of God and thereby come in to the kingdom. Mankind would then have the opportunity to put their faith and trust in God and enter a relationship with him as sons and daughters. The Holy Spirit would take up residence in the believer and place them in the kingdom of God and clothe them in Christ's righteousness. When we come in humility before our God and we seek to, in faith and repentance before him, become his child, one of the things that God does at that time is that he dresses us and he clothes us in his righteousness. Which by then, as we see the parable in the New Testament with the wedding feast there, there were the one gentleman didn't have on the proper clothing and was thrown out. We have the proper clothing if we are a child of God, because we, and as God sees us, he sees us in the righteousness of Christ. The kingdom of God resides in the heart of every believer. And God is about raising up people for his kingdom. As Jesus came, he made provision for mankind, whereby we all might have opportunity to come in faith and repentance and put our trust in him and become one of his children. Matthew 16 verse 18 says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. God is about raising up a people for his name. Dr. Ralph Winter has shown that in 1430 AD, the total number of Bible-believing Christians proportionate to the total world population was only 1%. But by 1993, that number had progressively increased to 10%. God is about building his kingdom and is continuing today to build his kingdom. And his kingdom is continued to increase around the world. So Jesus uses two parables to picture this for us in Luke chapter 13, verses 18 through 21. What does the kingdom look like? If he's about building his kingdom, he shares with us two parables as introduction to this kingdom. So he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is the leaven which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Jesus was facing opposition to his teaching of the kingdom and his healing on the Sabbath. And so if you were to look into the earlier part of chapter 13 here, he faced great opposition to the message that he was seeking to give to the people. He had even attributed some of his work to the works of Satan. And so there was great pushback against his teaching, and accusations were made against him. One might surmise that the kingdom of God would not succeed. If all of a sudden you're facing this much opposition in the early days, why would you seek to want to continue to advance and to continue on? But here he says the kingdom is like the mustard seed. The mustard seed is described in Matthew 13:32 as being smaller than all the other seeds, meaning that it was the smallest seed that they had planted in their day. Some would say today, well, why is he talking about the mustard seed being the smallest? It isn't technically the smallest. But in that day, it was the smallest seed that they planted, and so that they might produce this mustard. The kingdom would begin with little presence, but would grow to a tree of 6 to 8 feet tall, and sometimes it's even gone up to as high as 12 feet. This kingdom did not look like much for size at its inception, but it is continuing to grow yet today. And so Jesus here describes the kingdom. Its earliest days might look like a mustard seed, but over time, we're not sure exactly how long the time is, but it's going to grow into full size. And it yet is growing yet today in size. We're not sure at what place we are at in that mustard seed's growth pattern. But we know there's coming a day when it will reach its full size. And Jesus will come back for his people. But this also says that the birds of the air will nest in its branches. One interpretation is that the significance of the birds is that people of all races, ethnicities would come to reside in the kingdom. And so this tree is of such a size and such a strength that it would be able to support birds. And birds would actually nest in this tree. And birds like to nest in the mustard tree because they like the seed and they like the oil from the seed. And so it was a great attraction for birds. The humble form of the kingdom's beginning should not deceive anyone. The kingdom will end up being a place of comfort and shelter under the protective shade of the Almighty. The kingdom would have a small beginning, but will continue to grow until its consummation one day at Christ's return. Persecution and threats would not hinder the growth of the kingdom of God. He was getting much opposition, he was getting much pushback, but that would not hinder the growth of this tree. And two of the fastest growing churches in our day are to be found in Iran and Afghanistan under much opposition and persecution. And if you've been watching the news recently, you will see that the gospel is yet penetrating those two nations. Persecution will not affect the growth of this tree. The kingdom of God is continuing to grow today. We are not sure how much bigger it will get, but there will come a day when it reaches its full size. There's coming a day when we are expecting the Lord's return, when his kingdom, his invisible kingdom, will be complete, and he will come back and he will set up his material kingdom. But Jesus goes on and he gives us another simile. He compares the kingdom to leaven. The smallest pinch of leaven is not a problem to the large size of the dough. The effect of the leaven may go unnoticed, but it is working, changing the nature of the dough. The growth of the mustard seed, we can picture it as an external, everybody can see it. We can maybe picture it as the material kingdom of God. But now as we talk about the leaven, it's something that's internal. We don't necessarily see the work that it is doing. God's working in our lives may go unseen at first, but he is at work in our hearts, changing us on the inside, which in turn affects our behavior on the outside. See, we have no power to change ourselves. We are incapable, incompetent, inept, and ineffective in cleansing our wicked hearts. The power to change our ways, conquer sinful habits, and conform to the image of Christ must come from the Lord, who works within the life of his children. Small things have great influence. And the work that God is doing in your life, the work that God is doing in my life, might have started small. One day when God brought you to that place where you realized your need of him and you responded to the gospel, your life at that time began in the kingdom of God. And God has been about that work from then till today. And will continue that work because he has promised to be about that work. Philippians 1:6 challenges on that. He which hath begun a good work in you will continue it. And God is about that today. And he's about developing the kingdom in your life. He's about developing his life in us, as Colossians talks about. Small things can have great influence. The smallest part of the kingdom of God that is placed in the world can be sure to have influence because it contains the power of God's own spirit. As well, the influence is positive, as leavened bread is much tastier than unleavened bread. And so God is about developing your life that you might be a sweet savor to all that you come in contact with. When a Jewish girl was getting married, her mother would give her a small piece of leavened dough from a batch baked just before the wedding. From that gift of leaven, the bride would take baked bread for her household throughout her married life. That gift, as simple as it was among the most cherished that the bride received. Thus the message and thus the work that God is doing in your heart is a message that the world needs to see and needs to hear. The message of the kingdom was little understood in Jesus' day. There were many questions as what Jesus was teaching was not like they were expecting. The truth of the mystery that the kingdom of God was in their midst was a new concept that did not fit their understanding. Jesus in his ministry opened for them that the kingdom he was opening was the invisible kingdom of the heart. The work that God desired to do was to bring and make opportunity for mankind to once again come back into relationship with himself. Thus, at that time when we come in faith and repentance, he places us into his kingdom. We are now, if you are a child of God, you're in the kingdom of God today. And God is doing a work through your life and continues that work in our lives. Being a child of Abraham is not sufficient in giving entrance into God's kingdom. The Jewish people were hoping in their lineage as being sufficient to be a part of God's earthly kingdom. The question we need to ask ourselves is, what are you relying on for your entrance into God's kingdom? If I came up and asked you face to face, what are you relying upon that you might be one day be able to be in God's kingdom? The question of their day, questions of their day are yet the questions of our day. As insufficient as being a descendant of Abraham was for the Jewish nation, so is the position that if we are good enough, that will be all that we need. The only acceptable entrance is to be dressed in the robes of the righteousness of Christ. And so the question is, are you this morning dressed in the robes of Christ's righteousness? And often we say, well, I don't see it. But if at one time you came in faith and repentance and you put your trust in Christ, you became his child, the Holy Spirit came to reside within you, and he placed you into his kingdom, and he dressed you in his righteousness. So when we go into the presence of God through prayer, God sees the righteousness of Christ, and he wants you to come. Nothing else will do. All members of the kingdom of God have been given these robes through the work of Jesus at the cross and are receiving his gift by faith. When Christ returns one day, he will set up his earthly kingdom, and all those who are children of his kingdom will enter. The invisible kingdom of God will be consummated with the visible kingdom when Jesus reigns from Jerusalem. In this present time, we are in the kingdom of God. We might use the term, it's the invisible kingdom of God, because it's a kingdom we don't necessarily see. But God is about adding people to his kingdom. One day when he returns, he will set up his earthly kingdom, and we will see the invisible will become the visible. Today, Christ is in our midst, in the life of every believer. And if you're a child of God, you are a member of that kingdom today. If you have questions about this, please come and respond, or come and seek me out. I'd love to answer them. But let's just close this time in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you came and made it possible for us to be a part of your kingdom. And thank you today that we are, as your children, members of your kingdom, dressed and clothed in your righteousness. And that, Heavenly Father, that the fellowship that we have one with another in this kingdom is beyond our understanding. So just thank you, Heavenly Father, for your work on our behalf. We pray this in your name. Amen.